Couple of comments about our key verse. And then I want to search out this concept of righteousness, something which Peter referred to. There are two questions I want to try to answer with this message. One is the one that our sister mentioned, which is, what do you do about the discouragement, about not being there yet, or feeling like you failed too often or too much, or too frequently over the same thing? I'm using my words, not hers, but it was that kind of concept. And the other has to do with the context of this book and this passage. I want to lay that out for you. Now, we all love unity, or we should. We all appreciate unity. But if you've lived very long as a Christian in America, you will run into disunity. Won't take you very long. It's a remarkably bad experience. Quite frankly, it's pretty terrible. And so Paul is writing about this unity. In fact, the whole chapter is about people getting along. And I want to tell you that the real basis for unity, the only basis for real unity, is the kingdom within. That's the place where it works. That's where the glue is. It doesn't work anywhere else. Let me ask some questions. For instance, which church is right? Which movement is the best? Which flavor? Which denomination? Which style? Which technique is the right one? I could tell you stories. I could tell you stories about people I've experienced that were terribly judgmental, but if I was humble and honest, I would tell you stories about places where I was judgmental and made trouble and wanted and honored my style. My style was the right one. What's truly important? Which way is the acceptable way to worship God? And how do I negotiate all of this? How do I figure it out? In Paul's day, there was a great tension that exists between Hebrews and Gentiles. And unfortunately, when Jesus came and the gospel began to be spread, that tension continued. Wasn't supposed to, but it did. And so one of the most important reasons why Paul writes Romans, he wants to solve that contention, that point of strife. That's the context, my friends. So if you want to understand this, consider yourself to be one of those Roman Christians back there in the early part of that first century. And this letter is read in the church where you gather, in the house where you gather. And it's a letter from Paul, and he's talking to you about how to relate to your brothers and sisters, other Gentiles, and the Hebrew Christians around you. And he's talking about the inner kingdom. Now, Paul wants to solve this strife and mistrust in his day. We got plenty of that in our day, strife and mistrust. Note, for instance, the comments in Romans 14. Look at verses 1 through 6. Receive one who is weak in faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but the other who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. Let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls indeed. He will be made to stand. He will be made to stand. There it is. It's right there in the scripture. For God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat, and he gives God thanks. God has received them both. Which technique is right? If it comes from the inner kingdom, both techniques are right. Which flavor? If it comes from the inner kingdom, both flavors are right. And have we not already spoken and established the fact that I don't have the right to decide whether somebody's in the kingdom or not? I may be concerned about their behavior, I may pray for them, I may love them, but I can't come to that final conclusion. I can't behave or think that way. That's been denied me. I'm not the judge. I'm not the person that decides. I do not see inside. That's been a very hard challenge for me because I'm analytical and I'm, to a measure, perceptive, and my opinions, I'm convinced, are quite right. So you can see I got myself in a lot of trouble already. It's very easy for me to see someone different than I with different practices and come up with very bad conclusions about who they are. I'm just talking to you honestly about what I've been through. Okay, so look at verses 10 through 13 to get another sense of this theme that Paul is talking about. But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. This should be the overriding motive. Now, Romans 14:17 lays a three-stone foundation that answers our sister's question about how God is going to carry you. It is before his own master he stands or falls, and the master is able to make him stand. And the question of this issue of unity and the conflict that should not be there. The kingdom of God is not meat nor drink. It's not the outward natural behaviors. That's not where the kingdom starts. That's not its starting place. That's not its initiation. That's not its foundation. There are outward behaviors that we will display, that we should display, that come out of faith. Peter talked about this. But the kingdom of God doesn't start there. It starts within, in something that Jesus does. You know, all my Christian life, I'm going to tell you this, until about 2 years ago, I basically was able to hear one message. I think other preachers tried to preach other messages to me, but I only heard one. And here it was. I have some pretty serious choices to make, mister. And after all that Jesus has done for me, I just better be making the right choices. And I have heard that, and it's all I've heard for decades. So it would haunt me when I didn't make the right choice, and it would tick me off when you didn't make the right choice. I mean, I could get really irritated. I want to tell you some great news tonight. I want to tell you about the choice that Jesus made, the choice he made about us. Now, here's my proposition. The first key to the Christian life, these are called righteousness, peace, and joy, are commonly termed or titled the keys to the kingdom, and understandably so. And the first key in the list is righteousness, and I think the order is important. In fact, I know it is. Righteousness. The first key to the Christian life is righteousness that the Spirit plants and works deep within every believer. In order to explain this, I want us to take a little journey to Romans chapter 3. We're going to go back several chapters to Romans 3, and we're going to begin at verse 9. And I find sometimes that I find and discover believers who don't think that this righteousness topic is important. And I know that because I know how they relate to it. They get bored in the discussion. They're not interested in finding out all that it means. And I'm going to try to help us tonight be convinced that righteousness is not only important, it's everything, and it's so important that God did not leave it to you and I to fix. That's how important it is. It's so critical that Jesus took this up in his own hands. Now, in order to get this, we have to go through a rather, I'm going to say terrible, I don't mean that the scriptures themselves are terrible, but they're frightful. So brace yourself. Because we're going to look at these things for just a few minutes, okay? And I'm going to read through this. I'm starting in verse 9 of Romans chapter 3. What then? Are we better than they? We, meaning, are Hebrew Christians better than Gentile Christians? That's what those pronouns mean. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. God's judgment is that Jews and Greeks, every human everywhere, are all sinners. There's no difference. Both kinds of groups of people are in hideous condition, despite their background, their pedigree, their religious practice, or lack thereof, who their parents were, what denomination they're from, what color of skin, what kind of clothes they wear, what educational levels they have, who they know, wealthy or poor, young or old, all consigned under sin, everyone. Now, sometimes we're tempted to think, I know I'm a sinner, he's worse. Let me just blow that out of the water right now, okay? We stand before a righteous and perfect God who has never sinned at all. There's no shadow of turning in him. So let me give you a case in point. Here's a man that's a mass murderer, and he's killed thousands of people. Here's a guy that's a lot better, and he's only killed hundreds. You understand now? Is that clear enough for you? Does it really matter? So the levels of righteousness that we may attain to are pathetic when they're compared to a righteous God. So everyone is consigned under sin. All mouths are supposed to be stopped. All self-justification or critical complaint of others ends, and everyone becomes aware of their utter guilt before God. It's not just that all become pain. I've read this and heard this by commentators. Everyone becomes convinced that they're sinners. It's more than that. Every mouth is stopped. The minute this revelation hits a person, they shut up. No more defenses. No more self-justification. When they see it as God sees it, when he opens the eyes of their heart and they catch even a small glimpse of their sin, they say things like, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, leave me, I'm a sinner, Peter said. When they get a little glimpse, well, look at, please, verse 10, as it is written. And in 10 through 18, he quotes several Old Testament passages to drive home the point that Jew and Gentile alike are in the same boat, cut from the same cloth. No difference. He starts in verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. The best person you've ever seen does not even wave at the righteousness that God is, or the just ever able to meet the just demands that he makes on the human race. There's none who understands, we're told in verse 11. There is none who seeks after God. Not one human understands what God wants, what he requires, or what his heartache is at the failures of the human race. So high, so perfect, so holy, so filled with righteousness is the Lord God Almighty that His righteousness is beyond our comprehension. That's what this passage is saying. And no one is seeking God in a way that would warrant the Lord's merciful response. Our tendency towards self-righteousness and independence is so severe that we are blind to our own lack of humility or our desire to seek Him. Truthfully, we only seek to know Him because He seeks for us first and draws us. Can you see how incredibly self-righteous it was for the man in Luke 18, the Pharisee in Luke 18, to say, "Father, I thank You. I thank You that You've helped me and that I tithe twice a week and I'm not like this guy." Can you see how incredibly stupid that is? And yet that is the tendency of the human race. Not just that man. It wasn't written in there so you could say, "What an idiot he is." It was written in there so you could say, "What an idiot I have been. I've done that." That's why it's in there. It's in there so that we'll examine ourselves, not examine the person next to us. Jesus, help us. They've all turned aside. That's what verse 12 says. They've all become unprofitable. There is none that does good, not one. All people everywhere have turned away from God's call, God's ways, God's love, and God's mission. All have betrayed the Father who created them and gave them life. There is no real profit or spiritual fruit in anyone. All have forsaken living for God's glory, and none are interested or committed to the Lord's cause. Not one. There isn't one person who does good as God defines it. Not even one. Not one. Not even one. Not even one. Not even one. Verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. He begins to talk about the sins of our speech. And it's important because the way we talk reveals the condition of our heart. You remember that verse, right? Our speech does not bring life, the life of God, to anybody, but rather death. Deceit rather than truth is what we speak. Even the best of us lies and has lied. We have spoken falsehood even when we thought we were telling the truth. This deceptive condition is our norm, it's our practice. We who hate being lied to have lied to God and to others. No one is exempt from this, anyone. An asp is a deadly, poisonous snake. Instead of intending to speak the truth and blessing and life to others, we're prepared to lie, mislead, and destroy and kill them. And that's the result of our speech. The results of what we say are like that deadly snake. It's hard to believe about ourselves what I'm saying, but we need to believe it because it's true. It's God's assessment. And because believing the truth about ourselves leads to the root condition, the righteous condition of humility. And that starts to open the door for Jesus to come in. But more on that in a minute. Verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. We are filled with cursing, that is, a blasphemous and despising word about the Lord, or a communicated condemnation towards those that listen to us. That's the double meaning of the word curse. We're filled with bitterness. The root word means poison. Or better yet, a sour unbelief, that which brings, that kind of speech brings impending, quick, and painful death, and we spread it to everybody we meet. The next verse, 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Instead of restraining our sinful tendencies, we seem to be in a hurry to do them. Our sin, even the nicer sin, have violent ends. I say nicer sins because we sometimes fool ourselves and try to dress things up. Verse 16, destruction and misery are in their ways. The destruction is a ruining devastation we cause to everybody around us. This is our norm. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed what sin does to your loved ones and your family and your children and your parents and your brothers and your sisters and your friends and, strangers? Have you noticed what it does? It causes great wreckage. We're all like this. This is God's view of us. The way, I should say, misery and broken, sad, and betrayed people follow us around like a black cloud. The way of peace they have not known. God's way of peace, which is humble confession of sin, faith in Christ, and then a life of loving service to the Lord and to those that God sends us to. That way, we do not know. We can't find it on our best day. We don't have a clue. We can't see it. We can't perceive it. We don't understand it. We don't walk in that way of peace. He then says, there's no fear of God before their eyes. All people fail to have any respect for the Lord and His ways. There is no deterrent that restrains them. The reason why there's punishment in American law is that one of the most important reasons is they're supposed to be a deterrent. If I drink and drive, several terrible things can happen to me. I can hurt somebody. If I kill them, I can be sent to prison for a bunch of years. If that doesn't happen, but they catch me, I can lose my license and pay huge fines and have lots of problems and cause my family all kinds of trouble. The deterrent is supposed to slow us down. And there's no deterrent like the fear of God. And the Bible says they should have it, but they don't. Nobody has it. And so they practice all of these things. And many times don't even have a twinge in their conscience. I've lived those days. How about you? I lived them before I was saved, and I've had a few since. Days when I thought, this is wrong and I don't care. Now, as a saved person, that doesn't last long, thank God. But it's an awful thing. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped, as I said, and all the world may become guilty before God. We're not only guilty, but we know it. All excuses end. Okay, Pastor. Now I really feel terrible. Thank you for encouraging me. Okay. Let's have the good news. Now, the first thing I want to share with you is that sinful description. Jesus is exactly opposite to all those things. He's the antithesis of every one of those things. Let me show you what I mean. He thinks and behaves in perfect obedience and union with His Father's ways. When we put trust, when we put our faith in Christ, He comes in and brings all of His righteousness with Him, all the stuff that's opposite to what I just read. For instance, though no one is righteous, Jesus is completely righteous in all thought, word, and deed. No one searches for God to know Him. Jesus always sought to do His Father's will. His whole life was a seeking. Though all have turned aside and become completely unfruitful and are incapable of anything redemptive, Jesus stayed faithful, rescued all the millions the Father wanted Him to rescue, never did even one morally thing wrong. Though everyone has spoken perversely, Jesus always told the truth, always spoke righteously, always spread life everywhere He went. Even when He speaks judgment, He was still communicating the righteous and justice righteousness and justice of the Father. He speaks a rescue as far as the curse is gone, not poison, but life is in his mouth. While we run to sin horribly, Jesus runs to do God's will honorably. Our lives only produce misery and destruction. The Lord's life produces life and hope. While we cannot know or find the way of peace, Jesus is the way of peace. We are completely unaffected by deterrent. Jesus needs no deterrent. Yet he still felt it, because the scriptures say that he did. He totally respects and honors his Father in all things. The conclusion? That one of the most important, or the most important key to kingdom living, is a righteousness in the Holy Spirit. We're not just told righteousness, righteousness in the Holy Spirit. What happens is that Jesus comes in and he does a work inside us. Now, I shared this with our church a few months ago, and I want to ask you, you remember the King James Version of the Bible, I trust. In the King James Version, when the reference in the New Testament happens for the Holy Spirit, the word is ghost. The Holy Ghost. Does anybody know why the translators translated the word ghost instead of spirit? There's a reason. Because they wanted to portray the idea that it was the ghost of Jesus, or the very presence of Jesus himself. They wanted to portray the idea that when Jesus said, "I'll never leave or forsake you, I'm with you even to the close of the age," that he actually meant it. "My Father and I will come and make our abode with you," he actually meant it. This presence of God, this is why the Spirit-filled life is not an option. We've made it in our day, forgive me, we've made it a doctrinal argument. It's not a doctrinal argument. It is life in the presence of God. I've had the doctrinal arguments with people. I'm done with them. I'm done with them. My answer to someone who says it has to be this way, I go, "Well, then live that way and make it work. Get filled. Stop arguing with me about it. Believe, trust him." You know, if I can be a little charismaniac, let the river flow. Whatever it takes. I don't care about the flavor anymore. I don't care. The Spirit-filled life was God's choice. And when you believed, God made a choice to come in your life. Maybe you heard doctrine like this, or like this, or like this, and maybe that makes you check and wonder how this is going to work, and when it's going to happen, and what's going to happen when it does happen, and all that kind of thing. Maybe all of that, maybe that's all working in you. But I want you to know about the choice that Jesus made. He understood about your doctrinal questions, places of shadow where you're not sure. Doesn't trouble him at all. Amen. I can't tell you how many people that I have met from the evangelical world who wonder about a Pentecostal position about being filled with the Spirit. And they question it, they doubt it. But they're serious Christians, and they go and live life and live it for the Lord, and they pray and they trust him, and God uses them, gifts them, and fills them, even though their doctrine did not match the one I had at the time. I was astounded at that. You mean, yes, that's what I mean. And that was the conclusion I came to. You mean my arguments are kind of tiny and puny? Yeah, that's what I mean. They're just kind of tiny and puny. And I could encourage my brother, and he could encourage me, and we could win souls together and pray together and see all kinds of magnificent miracles happen. I've had conversations. They've said, I don't even believe in miracles. That was a miracle, Pastor Mike. And I know. But you're believing now, aren't you? And he would say, yes, I have to. And I go, see, that's God's work. He chose you. How arrogant of me to say, well, he hasn't done what I thought he was supposed to do. He didn't go through the prayers and the rituals that I've determined for him. And he hasn't displayed some of the evidences that I think are supposed to be there. Therefore, it must be that he's not filled. That's unbelievable. I hope I'm not stepping on anybody's toes, but it's just unbelievable. The Holy Spirit's role plants this righteousness within us. It is a righteousness we do not have. And so I want to just describe that, and I'm almost done. He plants this righteousness by first bringing a conviction and a revelation, a persuasion of our need and his supply. When I came to the Lord, my cry was this. Just before I was born again, I had gotten so desperate as I looked at this Christian life and looked at this invitation and command of the Lord Jesus. He invites us, but he commands us, doesn't he? He's the Lord God Almighty. And so he commanded me to trust him, commanded me to repent, commanded me to follow him. And my answer was, I don't think I can do that. Not sure I want to. I got to change the way I live. I mean, I got to have a whole different set of values, another way of life. And the desperation of that position dawned upon me. The Bible calls it conviction. An inner persuasion took place of my need and his supply. And I remember praying, Lord Jesus, is there any hope for me, a doomed man? And in a moment of time, my sins were lifted off me. I became another person. Jesus forgave, took pity on my pathetic, half-baked, doctrinally underdeveloped prayer. And saw the thing that Peter said, that thing inside that he had put there and was watering and nursing and nurturing, and responded to that which he planted in me. I was born again. Jesus came inside. Life's been real different after then. Magnificent. So the first thing the Holy Spirit does is he brings a conviction. He brings a persuasion. How much do we need him? Second, he gives, after this conviction, he gives this great gift of righteousness to us, the righteousness of God which is received by faith in Christ. Listen to Romans 3, verses 21 and 22. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. That's what solves the unity issue. That's what solves the problem. The problem is this gigantic need that Jesus has met. Once that transaction has taken place, all the other issues melt away. They become, quite frankly, fairly unimportant. They may be differences of opinion. We may learn and discuss them together. But they don't disturb the unity. Because this person who believed this and came from this background and had this denomination, had this teaching, they believes this. This person has some different ones. But they both were terribly unrighteous. They both had to be rescued. They received a miracle of righteousness. They were made right with God. And it is positionally right, but it's also a righteousness. And this is the third aspect of the Holy Spirit. He convicts, he gives the gift, and then he works the righteousness into our pores, into our molecules, into our nature. And our natures are changed. I like to call it the moral miracle within. And the person begins to change their behavior. And isn't that the way it's been with you? Isn't that the way it's been with me? I'm going to tell you that as sloppy and terrible as I was as a person, I've been making gains ever since. But it's not I that have been making the gains. It is a great Jesus that's working inside to alter and change me. Something he's committed to doing, and he will not quit until he gets what he wants.
Hallelujah.
He won't quit. He won't quit on you. He won't quit on you. He won't quit on you or you. He saw into your life before you ever knew he was reaching for you, planned a forgiveness, and brought a rescue, and said, I intend to forgive you all the way through. Now, I can anticipate a question myself here. You anticipated one, I have one. Pastor, that sounds a lot like license. Sounds a lot like we're soft on sin. No, my friend. We're not soft on sin. Jesus isn't soft on sin. He cures sin. He eradicates sin. Burns it up. He's the only one that can do it. Tell me, on your best day, I asked my church this several months ago, on your best day, I'm talking about the most awesome day you've ever had as a Christian. I mean, you led 300 old ladies across the street. You gave all of your paycheck and promised next week's, put it all on the plate. You loved your enemies, sacrificed for them. Had time to go to the hospital, pray for a couple sick people. Jesus raised them out of their sick bed. Ran to an evening prayer meeting, and when it was done, it was 2 hours long. When you stayed an extra 2 hours, you just wanted to be in the presence of the Lord. You're awesome. You had an amazing day. Had time for your wife and kids, too. You're just astonishing. Do you honestly think on your best day, your righteousness even waves at the stuff that Jesus practiced? Could you imagine that? That you even come close to that? Don't you understand? Jesus came for you on your worst day to rescue you and not say, well, I've been working hard with you, but boy, you're trying my patience. I don't know how much more I can take of this. That's not the attitude that Christ has. Something happened, and he saw you, and he beckoned you, and he planted his righteousness within. And when you believed, there was a connection that was made between you and God, and he's captured your heart, whether you know it all the time or not, and you have been captured by him, and he's also, his heart's been captured by you. That's my son. And I will not allow him to be taken from my hand. Did he mean that? That's in the Bible, you know. Did he mean that? He absolutely meant that. There's absolutely no doubt about it. And see, so this is a great inner truth and a presence. It's not just a truth about being forgiven and being cleansed and pardoned. It's a person who lives inside. Jesus, the righteous one, has come to live. And so there is this operation going on that changes me, and he won't stop until he gets what he's after. I read for you from Philippians chapter 3 as I close this up. Verses 3 to 9 read like this. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. This is Paul's testimony. If any other thinks that he has reason to trust in the flesh, I more, Paul says. I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew of Hebrews, as regards the law, I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Regarding the righteousness in the law, blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. But no, rather, I also count all things to be loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. The word knowledge there is a relational word, meaning knowing him. For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them to be dung, a manure pile, so that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which through the faith of Christ, the righteousness of God by faith. This is the gift to the Christian. This is the gift to the believer. It's the first in the keys to the kingdom. It's our reason why we can have unity. Because I needed his righteousness and so did you. And if he loved you and he forgave you, he loved me and he forgave me, what other thing could possibly separate us? What could be more important than that? Can you see how that unified Jew and Gentile? No longer was it doctrine or pedigree or background or those things were absolutely unimportant because they're devastated and destroyed. The arguments are destroyed under the operation, the conviction of our unrighteousness and the conviction of receiving his cures it all. And we got to live that way, my friends, from the inside out. Jesus walking with me. If the great apostle felt the need to have the righteousness of Jesus and that everything else was just a manure pile by comparison, I'm thinking we ought to believe the same. Peter, if you would please, for some more questions.